read in the Word of God, the Old Testament, the second book of Samuel and the 12th chapter, the second chapter concerning David's great sin with Bathsheba. It's a long chapter. 2 Samuel 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David after his sin. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children, and in fact was his pet. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul many times. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah.'" Give there is a particular meaning, I should think, in the sense of permission. "And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord?" Now that's the sin. He despised the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes. "You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonite. Now, therefore, David, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says: out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, I have a feeling there were many more words than this at that point, don't you think? It all reads so bluntly, doesn't it? Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized that the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied. He is dead. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he ate. His servants asked him, "Why are you acting in this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Now notice the next verse. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. Notice that there is practically nothing said about the poor woman in these two chapters except the bare fact. Think what all this cost her. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Old Testament, the second book of Samuel, chapter 12. Well, the Lord certainly helped us last Sunday morning to consider David's great grave sin, and with some understanding and great sorrow. But what gave me most satisfaction then was that we were able to place a great deal of the blame, while not excusing David at all, upon the enemy of souls himself. And I think this is necessary if we are not to abandon all we know of David's excellent qualities, and instead see him as a fraud and a rank hypocrite, which he wasn't. Mind you, there is no evidence in the text that David repented on his own, or that he showed any remorse for what he had done. In fact, he must have wondered what Nathan was getting at in his carefully concocted story about the rich man with his plenty and the poor man with his one ewe lamb. And Nathan certainly piled it on about the lamb sleeping in its master's bosom. David must have wondered what the world was coming. And then, in Nathan's story, the traveler had to be entertained, and the rich man practically seized the poor man's ewe lamb, although it was his pet, and made a meal of it for the traveler. It's a story of great pathos and would tear out the stoutest heart. And David was far from impervious to tender feelings, we know that. His anger burned at this cruel rich man who did such a dastardly deed. He deserved to die, said David in his fury. Not that he would die. There seems to have been a reluctance to apply serious penalties to sinners in Israel at that time, else David himself would have come under condemnation for his adultery and murder and have been liable to the death penalty. But think of this, when the Lord speaks about David despising his word, what ignorance of the commandments! Or if not, a temporizing or backing away from implementing the decrees of the commandments. And then in the story came the crunch. In the midst of David's anger, he is confronted by this faithful prophet. However, Nathan got to know what had taken place. The Lord may have revealed it to him prophetically. And we know by the very tone of Nathan's voice that it is the Lord himself who is speaking to David here. It sounds, in fact, like the very voice of God. Thou art the man. Full facial confrontation. Stark truth about most blatant sin, isn't it? Look at it again. You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul many times. I gave your master's house to you, your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his sight? That suggests that David knew the commandment perfectly well. You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonite. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, the house of Judah, because you despise me. That's it. You despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. And then the judgment. The sword will never depart from your house. And you know, we only need to run through the history of Israel and Judah in our minds to see how fully that came true. But then notice the crux of the sin. It is not only sin against Bathsheba and poor Uriah murdered purposelessly and the whole kingdom of Israel brought into disrepute before the nations, for such heinous crimes would disgrace even the most heathen nations around them. But says the Lord through the prophet, you despise me. And that's the heart of the matter. We looked at how David despised the Lord last week, being complacently unwatchful in his self-satisfied old age. and how he inadvertently opened his life wide to the enemy of souls, who, wouldn't you think, seldom if ever, the devil seldom if ever, had such an opportunity to ruin a great man. What a tragedy. But of course, it was not all so sudden as may appear. David, from the beginning of his prominence in Israel, arrogated to himself the right. Doubtless not uncommon in those days, and he was the king, of course. The right to take a plurality of wives, concubines, which surely stemmed from the promiscuousness which is obviously the propensity of unethical man. Totally ignorant, or perhaps rather contemptuous of the Lord's standards, especially with regard to the ancient inviolability of the marriage bond. But Nathan was not finished with the king. Since feminine flesh is your preoccupation, David, see what the Lord will do with your wives. There will be an increasing sexual laxity in your voluminous household, like wrought the ruin of the Roman Empire. And promiscuousness will run rampant, and your wives will be violated in broad daylight, and the people will see what is going on, and they will wonder what on earth has happened to the court of King David. But you will know, and eventually the surrounding nations will know, the results of your outrageous sins. Sinned against the Lord, said David. And as I said during the reading, the bluntness of his reply gives not a clue to what it cost him to face his sin before Nathan. It sounds so matter of fact, doesn't it? Wonder why? Perhaps by now the strain on David of keeping it in the dark, as he thought, would be telling on him. And he may have been so drained of emotion that all he could do was mutter, "Yes, I have sinned against the Lord, and don't I know it?" And that blunt statement is obviously taken by the Lord, who knows David's heart. He reads all hearts. Was obviously taken by the Lord as an expression of David's full repentance. So the Lord says, "Your sin is taken away. You're not going to die." But why wasn't he going to die, Lord, according to your decree? Was it because of his profound repentance? But I was telling you last week about the Japanese war criminals, who, although some of them were converted through Miss Webster Smith in prison in Japan, and doubtless repented, were still executed at the command of General MacArthur. Oh, yes. But then there was Cain, you remember, who cried when challenged by God in Genesis 4:13 on the death, the murder of his brother Abel, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." And the Lord had mercy and sought to preserve him from any who would have avenged his brother's death on him. Anyway, David would not die, but the child would. But when the infant became ill, David tried to negotiate a deal with the Lord for the infant's recovery, which to my mind, although the account is very moving indeed, to my mind is the most unhappy part of the story. What do you think? God said the child would die. David, who are you to argue against the Lord's pronouncement of judgment after what you had done? Most unseemly. And it's a wonder the Lord's anger didn't blaze out afresh at David. Ah, but there's no sign of that. God is far less prone to anger than we are. His mercies fail not. In other circumstances, the full account of David's abject fasting, sprawling on the ground to try to get God to change his mind about the child. In other circumstances, that could be seen as a great humanitarian gesture, full of compassion, as David almost always was. But as it was, in view of the heinousness of the sin, I think he had an awful nerve to try to change the judgment of God after what he had done. What do you think? But oh, the patience of the Lord with such a monstrous sinner. But then God says no more, nor does he do anything. He had pronounced that the infant would die, and die it would, and did, though David went mad. And the interesting thing is, and when it did die, it was a huge relief to him, as indeed is the case when we have struggled for long over a vital issue, and it is decided in the negative. Because the suspense is gone, and we learn to live with what we dreaded, don't we? You see, it is the not knowing whether one's antics before God are going to work or not. It's that that creates the strain. And David might have known if he had been in a balanced frame of mind. He ought to have known that God would not be seduced from his judgment any more than from his mercies, by strong cries and writhings, or by fastings and sprawlings on the ground, when he had once pronounced. If none of God's words ever fall to the ground, and they don't, what in the world is the use of fighting against a word from him? What's the use of fighting against any word from him? Useless. So David submitted to the judgment of God and was at peace. Joyce Baldwin, the commentator on Samuel, says Psalm 32 is the traditional expression of David's exuberant joy in forgiveness. Let me read some of it. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not count against, whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no guile or deceit. When I kept silent, David, when I kept silent. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. And so he says, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Ah, but the strangest part of the whole story is that David is allowed to keep Bathsheba as his wife and bear another son by her, who became David's successor as King Solomon. Isn't that astonishing? What do you make of that? It's hard to swallow, isn't it? But we must swallow it, for obviously, from all that happened, do you remember, we'll come to it in due course, on David's deathbed, when another son, Adonijah, you remember, sought to seize the throne. It was the Lord's will that Bathsheba's second son should be king. What does that mean? In terms of God's own law, it can only proclaim one thing to us, and it must be the depth of the forgiveness that was accorded to David and the Lord's compassion for the poor woman. We could say that since Bathsheba remains in the background in all this, and nothing of what this cost her, the death of her husband and the death of her child is even alluded to in the chapter. She deserves, we would say, wouldn't we? She deserves some compensation for all that she had gone through. But I am saying that. The Bible doesn't say that. All that her acceptance as the mother of David's successor can say to us is that God has so thoroughly forgiven David, who had been described as a man after God's own heart, that he was allowed to keep Bathsheba, and she was dignified to become the mother of Solomon. That's some forgiveness, isn't it? John says in his first letter, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This must mean that he takes us back and treats us. As someone has paraphrased the justified soul, just as if I had died. But of course, it's Christ who died and rose again from the dead to seal our justification. And if we accept that, really accept it as God's right through Christ to forgive, then we should also be able to accept what the text goes on to say about David comforting Bathsheba and giving her another son, Solomon, whom the word says the Lord loved. And because the Lord loved that child, he sent word to Nathan the prophet. And see what that must have, how that must have taxed his forgiveness, to name the child Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Oh, the mercy of God. Well, you never read a story with as many surprises in it as that, have you? What an extraordinary God we have.
and being the God he is, if we are to take all the Bible says about the integrity of his justice, then the blotting out of our sin must be the biggest thing that God ever did, to blot out our sin. The God of justice blotting out our sin. And I think it is only possible for us to believe in the reality of forgiveness, that God really puts what we have done behind his back and forgets it so that it no longer exists to him in a way that we can never forget. If the proof of his forgiveness is seen in something absolutely radical, something that goes to the roots of eternal reality as far as we are concerned, and that can only be the cross, so that if we believe that the power of the cross extends backwards to David and indeed to Abraham, as well as forward to us, God's forgiveness of David cost the Father the death of his Son. And nothing in the world could have been so painful for the Almighty as to send his Son to die that horrible death on the cross in order to forgive David's sin, let alone the sins of others. So you see, for us to think in this case in particular that forgiveness was easy is to forget what it cost God. And if we may try to penetrate the impenetrable mind and heart of God, let us consider the tension within the Almighty between his justice and his mercy. Why? They are so different that to combine them both at one and the same time in one mind and heart and in one integrated being would seem to be enough to burst the being apart, to disintegrate the Almighty. So let's think, not of the cross itself and what it cost the Son, but let's think what a mind the Father must have had from all eternity to contain within the integrity of one triune being, albeit in three absolutely unified persons. To contain within the integrity of one triune being perfect justice, along with all that that meant of punishment and destruction eventually of that part of his creation which goes into the lake of fire. But on the other hand, the perfect pardon and forgiveness of wrongs which struck at his own integrity for those who repented. To have planned not only creation but redemption in conceding free will to his higher creatures shows a heart that if his higher creatures rebelled against him and went astray could really forgive what he hated they had done, namely sin, if they could be brought to repentance and change of heart. And you know, when I think of it, if this spirit of forgiveness is part of the inheritance which God by his Spirit imparts to us, so that, as the Lord's Prayer says, we are to be forgiven as we forgive our debtors, then surely this would be the litmus test, which you know changes color from blue to red and back again. The litmus test as to whether we are really regenerate, born again, or not. Eh? This is what makes us resemble our God sufficiently for others to recognize that we belong to him and have the same spirit which seeks to blot out other people's past from our minds as God has blotted out our past. That God should specifically say about this child, this second child, that he loved him and wanted to call him beloved of the Lord is the measure not only of God's forgetting mercy, but of the amazing generosity of his forgiveness, as if he was determined to go to the most amazing lengths to show that with him, bygones are really bygones, as if they had never been justified, just as if I had never sinned. There's an interesting article, unsigned, in the Free Church Monthly magazine this month, which suggests that too many Christians never get beyond the knowledge of substitution, Jesus dying in our stead. And the writer goes on to say, there is more to Christian experience than that, and he cites two advances beyond that knowledge of substitution, namely that Christ is not only our substitute, but he is our representative, representing us to God as if we had never sinned. As he, Christ, had never sinned. But, says the writer, he is also our incorporator. He doesn't use that word, but I'm doing so, because that is what he means. What he is really saying is that Christ is our sanctifier as well as our justifier, which is the same as saying that he not only does away with our sin, but comes to take possession of our cleansed soul and unites us with him, one spirit. And that's something, of course, that we've taught here all these years. You can't go through, as we've done over and over again, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapters 3 to 5 and 6 to 8, without learning all that. And whilst I deeply appreciate the article, and I'm somewhat surprised that it should be presented as something not too well known in his circles, I come back to this, that the great transaction which enables a soul to belong to God is that of removing the barrier between God and man set up since the fall. And that's why the essential symbol of the Christian faith is a cross. You can put a crown on top of it, if you like, as some people do. But it is the cross which is the heart of the matter. And it is that which reveals the hidden heart of God's forgiving love. He really... Oh, are you taking it in from this lesson this morning? He really forgives and forgets. Oh, that God would give us that attitude to even the worst of sinners when they have repented, as David undoubtedly did. We can't forget as God does, but we can ask his grace to take us as near it as possible, sufficient for us to treat other sinners with the compassion that Jesus did, and take them when they have repented back into our fellowship, and never, never, never refer to their past again. You know what the media do. They love these godless, wicked men for money. Love to rake up past sin. We must have the absolutely opposite spirit and blot out from our minds. God will give us grace what other people have done and repented of, as we hope to blot out our own past sins. God, God, have mercy on our soul.